This is the word of the Lord found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." I'm trying to think of portions of the Bible that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every verse does. Last Sunday, we read or started from Genesis 1:1, how even the very creation pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the next one that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, 3, 4, and right on also point to him. As a matter of fact, when we find that the earth was without form and void and darkness covered the face of the deep, that kind of points to the condition of our souls that caused the Lord Jesus Christ in love to come down and fill the darkness and the void that was there. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters, and the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Is not dark and void and without form the condition of man's soul? And yet in that darkness, the Spirit of the Lord comes, and the light shines in the darkness of a man's soul, causes him to be born again of the Spirit of God. So really, if you want to look to what points toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it's every verse. It's just, I don't know how every verse points. I know everyone does point to him. I just don't know how. And so, thinking of verses that point to the Lord Jesus, I think we could even go where the Lord divided the light from the darkness. And the light called he day, and the darkness called he night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Does that not make you think of when the Lord shall sit on the throne of his glory? He shall divide his sheep from the goats, and he shall set his sheep on the right hand and the goats on his left hand, and say to his sheep, "Come, my beloved, into the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation of the world." Even there we start to see that in the first few verses of the Bible, already it's pointing to the glory of Jesus our Lord and the end time, the judgment of the human race. As he makes division from light to dark, it points toward the division from the light which is in his sheep by grace and the darkness which is in the goats by the fall of Adam. But here, wanted to look at the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Now, the pronouns "us" and possessive pronoun "our," is that singular or plural? Why, it's plural. And even the Hebrew word for God there is plural. And yet, this God who refers to himself in the plural and uses plural pronouns to refer to his act of creating man says that he is one God. Now, how strange is that? How many singular beings refer to themselves in the plural? Would think this would start to raise eyebrows and see that we're dealing with a mystery that can be told, can be believed, but maybe goes beyond explanation, in as much as this one God That's the first commandment, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. When they ask him, Lord, what is the first of the commandments? Maybe they were expecting to hear, thou shalt do no murder, or thou shalt not make any graven image, or thou shalt not bear false witness. But the Lord Jesus Christ said the one that comprehends them all. He said, the greatest of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. So it's throughout the Bible, and our Savior Jesus Christ emphasizes it, that there is one God. But this one God says, let us make man in our image. How can one God refer to himself as an us rather than me? Why didn't he say, let me make man in my image? Why did he say, let us make man in our image? Because, and this is a great mystery, God is three persons in one God. Say, that doesn't make, that goes beyond what I can understand. Well, God does go beyond what I can understand. And I don't want to talk down to you, but he goes beyond what you can understand too. He goes beyond what all of us can understand. But you see this in nature. Brother Thomas Hart's done such a wonderful job of recording so many of the messages preached in this building. And one from a couple years back, Brother Dolph Painter preached, three in one. And he goes through and describes how this phenomenon occurs throughout nature. What is space made of? Length, width, and depth. Three dimensions in space as we measure it, yet how much space is there? One. What about time? Why, we speak of past, the present, and the future. Three different directions and locations in time, but the continuum of time, we just know about one, don't we? And we find that there are three things that make up the universe as we know it. There's space, there's matter, and there's energy. But how many universes do we know about? One. I know science fiction writers speak of multiverses and alternate universes, but we haven't found one yet. The one we know about is made up of three things: space, matter, and time. We've already discussed that space is height, length, and depth, and time is past, present, and future. And then we start to talking about matter. What do we find that in? Solid, liquid, and gas. You start to see a pattern here? Why, what is this pattern reflective of? Maybe the one who made all things, who is himself three in one, and puts the imprint of himself on creation to such a degree that it still shines through, even though this universe has fallen and will be replaced. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Yet even in its fallen condition, can we not see the mark of God on that which is his handiwork? And so God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so in some sense, a human being is in the image of and in the likeness of the living God. What sense? I don't know completely. But I will say this, as I read through the Bible, I find statements such as Paul writing, and I pray God that your whole man, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the day of our Lord Jesus. How many parts is that? Spirit, soul, and body. Well, it looks like man's three in one, doesn't it? How many people are up here in this pulpit? One. But I have a body, may not be much of one. And there's a soul, often troubled and struggle. There's a spirit by which I try to pray to my Lord. So spirit, soul, and body, all three up here, one fellow. Just me. So you see that man is three in one, and whatever other ways there may be, We have scriptural confirmation of this. Man is three in one. I think some folks claim too much for the image of God, as far as they claim that perhaps the reason God loves man and tries to save him is that man is in God's image, and somehow or other the Lord has to go after his own image and do the best he can to save him. Well, let me say this. God does not try to save. He saves. And there is not the case where he saves because there's something in man that merits that salvation. It's not that man is in God's image, and so God is somehow obligated to love man and save man. Let me say, the Lord God loves his people because he loves his people. It's a first principle. God loves because that's who God is. He doesn't love because there's something in man's likeness or something in man that would commend the human race to God and obligate him to send his son to die for any particular human. But God just simply loves his people among the human race, and it's a vast number of people, a number that no man can number, out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and nation. He loves them because he is who he is. It's out of his purpose, not out of our characteristics, that salvation comes about. What drives grace is not our qualities, it's God's character. That's why grace is. It's God's purpose. And so man's image, being in God's image and in God's likeness, is not that which obligates God in any sense to love man or save man. But man being in God's image is what obligates man to respect other men. God said, man is in God's image, therefore whosoever shall shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, being in God's image is the reason you and I ought to respect one another. It's the reason you and I ought to value human life. It's the reason you and I ought to hold it as very important and precious. It's not the reason that God is obligated in any sense to love us or save us, but it is the reason you and I are obligated to hold one another's life as precious. And that is in the Bible. You ever find me any place in the Bible where it says God loves man because man is in his image? I'd like to see that. But I can find you places in the Bible where it says man should respect and hold the life of other men precious and also treat one another precious because man is in God's image. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them, so he's planning on making more than one man. He's planning on there being more than one man. That's plural too. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. How many of y'all ever watched old Tarzan movies and shows? I always just thought that was great. Tarzan would get in a tight, he'd be surrounded by enemies, and yet he would just give some instructions to a chimpanzee, or call for the elephants, or yell at a lion, and by, he'd have the whole jungle community, as far as the wild creatures, helping him out. So his enemies, they might have an army of different people, but they just didn't count on Tarzan and his dominion over the creatures of the jungle. Why, he was Tarzan, king of the jungle. Brothers and sisters, that's fiction. But for Adam, it was real. His dominion over God's creatures was the way he was originally made. Want to talk about the prince of this world? The first one, originally, by authorization of God was Adam. It's not Adam anymore. Adam's dead. It's not Adam's descendants anymore. The job of the prince of this world has been given over. Do you know when that happened? When Satan tempted Eve, and Eve took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ate that fruit. The human race still hadn't fallen. She was deceived. Satan deceived her. The human race hadn't fallen. She had certainly gone in error, but the human race was still as it was. The commandment had been given from God to Adam. And we read that when she took that fruit and did eat, she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That indicates to me that Adam may have witnessed her whole temptation and fall and did not stop it. Furthermore, he, having not been deceived, but having the commandment direct from God, took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and made a deliberate choice to eat. And in the day he ate, he died. I want to talk about that a little more in a minute. He died in that he was separated from God. Didn't physically keel over in that 24-hour period, but when he ate of the fruit, he died, and it was just a matter of time before that would be manifested physically. And so the human race fell at that time, and he ceased to be the prince of this world. As a matter of fact, God said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. The earth shall bring forth thorns and thistles unto thee." He was no longer one that just dressed and kept a beautiful garden. He was no longer one that had such dominion. But we find that after Noah came out of the ark, several generations later, God said, "The fear of man shall be on the creatures of the earth, and of the living creatures of the earth I have provided them for food." So now we're in the situation where we are now. You cannot argue that the Bible, well, you can, but it'll be invalid. The Bible does not teach vegetarianism, doesn't teach veganism. I think it does teach a good diet that probably a lot more fruits and vegetables than we eat today. But God, as a result of the fall and then a result of the flood, he gave man the ability to eat other creatures. And now man is not the prince of this world. The prince of this world is Satan. And that's what he tempted the Lord with. He said, "The kingdom, the glory of the kingdoms of this world is mine, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." And so he administers the glory of the kingdoms of this world. Now that doesn't mean he causes natural disasters or is in control of the creation, but the glory of the kingdoms of this world, he administers that. Once upon a time, the one who had dominion over the earth was Adam. What happened when he took of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I don't know it fully, but I can just read the Bible and tell you what changes there occurred. There was a time when Adam had dominion over the earth. He dressed and kept the garden. He had a communication with God. He and Eve were one flesh, and they were not ashamed. They had the commandment to have dominion over the earth, to replenish it. That is, they were to have children, and they were to subdue it. So they had that dominion and enjoyed that. But after Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, it tells us that his eyes and Eve's eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. So Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and he hid himself. And God said, "Adam, where art thou?" Not because God couldn't find him, but he asked the question that Adam might reveal the truth to himself. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I hid myself, because I was ashamed because I was naked. See, the first manifestation is Adam is ashamed. He's never been ashamed before. The first manifestation of the fall is shame before his own maker. Shame. And then God said, "Who told thee that thou wert naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat?" Then Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat." Now he goes from shame to blame. Isn't that pretty typical of humanity? Next thing is, first he's going to blame Eve, even though he was with her, could have stopped it. She was deceived. He wasn't. He deliberately took of this. So he moves from shame to blame. And oh, not only was it the woman that gave it to me, it was the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Now he's getting God in on the blame. So he's moving from shame to blame. And he goes on, the earth brings forth thorns and thistles. He finds out he's going to return to dust. He's going to find out the relationship between himself and Eve has changed, as it already has. He's going to find out that she is going to have her conception and sorrow greatly multiplied. And that he's going to make his bread, earn his bread in the sweat of his face. He's going to eat his bread in the sweat of the face. And so we find this fall, and we find 930 years later, he actually physically dies. Last Sunday I was trying to illustrate this, but let me tell you what happened there in this sense. You know, sometimes this winter we had the jonquils in our backyard bloom early. They just came up, I think it was late January, early February. They were blooming, and I thought, surely a frost is going to come along and get those. So I went out in the backyard and picked several and brought them into a bud vase in our kitchen and set it there. And you know, at first, they were just beautiful. They just brightened up the whole kitchen. After a few more days, you could see they're getting a little dry around the edges. After a few more days, they were getting pretty brown throughout the blossom and stem. After a few more days, they were so dried and shriveled, we had to take them out and throw them away. Well, it was a pretty good long time before we threw them away. I guess two and a half weeks maybe. But when did those jonquils actually die? It was the day I went out in the backyard and picked them from their roots. Adam didn't get old and die physically until 930 years. But when did he actually die? Was the day he ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He created two different genders. Now look at this. When God is described there, he's three in one. That is, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're three persons there, and yet they're one. So the Son is a person that is other than the Father, and yet one with the Father. The Spirit is a person that's other than the Father and the Son, and yet one with the Father and Son. The Father is a person that is other than the Spirit and the Son, and yet one with the Spirit and the Son. And that in itself, being together and bound together as one, is life. Now, how do I prove that? Well, Adam was body, soul, and spirit. His body is something other than his soul. His soul is something other than his spirit. But they're bound together as one. And as long as they were bound together in one, Adam was physically alive. But when his body was separated from his soul and spirit, his body returned to the dust, we said, naturally speaking, physically speaking, he's dead. That's what we still describe, physical death. When we have a funeral out here, it's not that the person no longer exists. It's that the spirit and the soul is now separated, not combined with the body, and we say that person has died. So the person is physically dead when the body is separate from the soul and spirit. A person is spiritually dead when body, soul, and spirit is separate from God. And yet we see in God that there's a separation of, there's a different person, the Son, the Spirit, and the body, and yet they're one. That's what we call life. If you got some things that are different and they're bound together, that's life. Your body is different from your soul and spirit, but when they're all together in one, you're physically alive. When your body, soul, and spirit, and you have a oneness with God, there is that link there, you're spiritually alive. And you know what holds life together? Love, or charity, which is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14, Paul writes there, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So life is this bundle together of different persons or different aspects and bound together by love. That is life. It is said so beautifully and poetically in 1 Samuel 25, where Abigail is standing in the path where David and his army are riding down to destroy her husband and the men in her household. And she stops and stops David and tells him he doesn't want to take vengeance because one day it'll come back to haunt him, and that he needs to show mercy, and she's brought some provision for his army. And when she says that, she admits that he's in trouble, he's a fugitive, and yet she uses these words. She says in verses 28 and 29, 1 Samuel 25, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Notice how Abigail puts this. She's talking about David and how God loves him. And because God loves him, his life is held as precious. And she realizes that Saul is chasing him. So she says, yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But then she mentions the relationship between David and God. And she says, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Now, the reason I say this is because look at how God creates the human race. He creates them male and female. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two, or they twain, shall be one flesh. Notice how God creates the human race. He makes two different genders, male and female. And he doesn't say they're going to be one soul or one spirit, but he says they shall cleave unto one another. And he doesn't say three or five or seven. That is, man's not supposed to have two or four or six wives. Or a woman's not supposed to have two or four or six husbands. Or you don't have a combination of three men and four women. You don't have that. Two. There's one man, one woman, cleaving together for a lifetime. And they become one flesh. And what happens when God blesses that union of one flesh? They are replenish the earth and multiply. There's new life. Why? You've got a person here that's separate and different from the person there. And yet they combine in marriage. And with God's blessing, there's new life. What does that remind you of? Maybe the actual makeup of God. Three in one. And so here, a husband, a wife, and they have a child together. You see the three in one. And there is a difference between the husband and the wife, and there's a difference between the wife and the child. One of the reasons that abortion is wrong is because the child is not a part of the woman's body, even though within the uterus at the time, has a different DNA structure. It's why a green-eyed child can be born from a blue-eyed woman, is because it's a different person. You see, there's three in one there. There's a husband, there's a wife, there's a child. Also, the reason that the Scripture, even though it may be a good person in other ways and may very well be a child of God and full of love, and yet the Scripture condemns the act of homosexuality. There's not a difference there. You don't have a man and something other, a woman, to become one and therefore show the likeness of God being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not, the homosexual relationship is not pictorial of the living God. It's pictorial of the imagination of man and how something that's a blessing is twisted by the actions and the work of the enemy. Now, brothers and sisters, all forms that are of sexuality that are not this are wrong, whether it's a man and several women, or whether it's an uncommitted relationship, or a relationship with a beast, or a relationship that's incestuous. That's not enough difference either. There needs to be a sufficient difference. And it needs to be a man and a woman that he's not related to, and a lifetime commitment, so that there is that which is other than and yet not separate from, they're one. And I realize I'm using a lot of language that may be kind of hard to other than, not separate from, and yet one. And yet, can you see the very description of God as three in one depicted not only in the universe, space, time, and matter, not only in the three portions of space, height, depth, and length, not only in the three portions of time, past, present, and future, not only in the three states of matter, solid, liquid, and gas, but you can see this structure, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, depicted in husband, wife, and child. And so it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the result of this blessing, this other than and yet one, is fruitfulness, replenishment, it's victory, dominion, and there's this blessing here that comes from God's imprint on his universe. And yet by man's rebellion, man chose to be separate from God. He wanted his own knowledge of good and evil, independent from God, rather than to be one in obedience to God. And as a result, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But the news of the gospel is, God being three in one, the love of God for his people was already in place and part of his character before God ever said, let there be light. And so God the Father had, from the fallen human race, chosen a people in love. And he had given this people to God the Son. God the Son came to earth as the man Christ Jesus. And he lived the life of a perfect human being. He kept God's law to a jot and a tittle. He lived in love. He lived in truth. He lived in kindness. He went about doing good. He was what a human being is supposed to be. And in the fullness of time, when his hour was come, God the Son, who came as the man Jesus Christ, went to the cross, and there as a high priest presented a sacrifice, and as the Lamb of God, he was that sacrifice. And he laid down his life on that cross that his righteousness might be given to everyone to whom God gave to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ there had a great victory. Notice that something had to happen even in the nature of God. God is other than the Son and other than the Spirit, and yet they are one. And yet as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't understand that, but I do know what the Bible tells me is the result of that, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, paying for the sins of all his people there on the cross, and then after he paid for the sins, he cried out, it is finished. And then you see the oneness with God the Father again. He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And yet, by paying for sins and finishing that work, he there restored and perfected the oneness that God had with his people that he gave to his Son. And so we were reconciled in Jesus Christ. What did that mean? Is God was made one with his people because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me not just make that as beautiful words or philosophical words. Sometimes you go read the whole 17th chapter of John, and it's a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and goes to the cross. And I want you to hear the words at the end of that prayer, starting in John 17, 24, and reading to the end of the chapter. And listen to the oneness that's described. As a matter of fact, let me read starting with verse 20. John 17, starting with verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Can you see that? Can you hear the oneness that he's praying for? The oneness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, including fallen sinners that Christ has died for. He says that we may be, that they may be one in us, even as we are one. So here, when we read this in Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. When Adam rebelled against God, that image of God was marred. Kind of like if you took a picture of someone, and you took one of these applications on your iPhone or on your computer where you can stretch their face and make it different ways. That kind of what happened when Adam fell and man fell. The image of God was so marred in the human race. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ came and was a man, you see the unmarred image of God as a human being and as the Son of Man. And that is God's purpose in predestination. For whom he did foreknow, them did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the purpose. God is going to restore that image of God in his people, and yet it's going to go beyond what Adam was in the garden. It's going to go to where man can never fall again, because they're kept by the power of God. And that way, they're kept by God forever and may never fall away from the glory which they will have in the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.